All right. One more thing that I want to say is if you are a guest with us this morning, we're so thankful to have you with us. We know you could be a lot of places this morning. And if you're a part of our church family too, this is for everybody, guest or church family. We thank you for the blessing of your presence with us. It's just so good to come together in a place where, as Pastor Brandon talked about earlier, we can come and we can connect with each other and in that connection be encouraged, because the world can be really hard and we can get down, and challenged, so we could be challenged towards being the best that we could be. Well, in 2 weekends, this church is going to try to cram a lot of people into this room for a wedding. Yeah, so whenever I do August weddings too, it always makes me think back to my parents. Tomorrow is their wedding anniversary, and it's kind of strange, but the wedding that's coming up is not tomorrow. It's a couple weekends from now. But two times in the history of me being a pastor, I have officiated weddings on their anniversary, August 16th. And whenever I do that, I use this Bible. Now, this Bible, it's not, as you can see, it's really coming apart. But I use this Bible because of what is in it. In the first page, it says, "This certifies that Lowell P. Miller," this is my grandpa, okay? The P stands for pearl, but don't tell anybody, okay? So you see why he went with P? "Lowell P. Miller and Ruth Lorene Daniel," my first name is a last name. It was after my grandma, whose last name was Daniel. "This certifies that they were united in holy matrimony on the 30th day of August, in the year of our Lord, 1953, at Catlin Church of Christ," by Frank Bush. And my grandparents have been gone for several years now. But I always love bringing this Bible out, especially in August when it's time where my parents' anniversary we celebrate, because there would be no me without that. And my grandparents, my grandma and grandpa Miller, is their anniversary month too. As thinking about it, though, weddings. Why talk about weddings? Like, we're talking about Revelation here, which if you're a guest here, you're probably thinking, what weird thing's going to happen today? But why talk about weddings? Well, we're going to get back to weddings a little bit later. But first, I want to acknowledge that we're doing this series on Revelation, and it's my favorite professor in seminary at Anderson University School of Theology at the time was Dr. Timothy Dwyer. And a guy from our church, he went to Florida, and a guy from our church was at his church, and he found out that he wrote this book on Revelation, and it's called Leaving Speculation Behind. And so I was excited when my favorite professor wrote a book on Revelation, because it can be really confusing. I know Revelation is a book that has been hard for me to kind of grasp, and there's been so much written about it. A lot of it seems kind of crazy. There's a couple camps my professor talks about. Revophobia, people who are afraid of it. That was kind of more my camp. And Revomania, people who are overly excited about it and obsessed with it. So I'm more in the Revophobia camp. But why talk about Revelation when it's weird stuff happens sometimes and it's hard to understand? Well, within Revelation, there's a promise of a blessing. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. We believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and it's useful, and that's revelation. And it's something that we call apocalyptic literature, too. It claims to be the apocalypse or the revelation of Jesus to the seven churches. So we're looking into it, trying to learn and discern what God has to say to us, because there's a blessing for those who hear the words and keep the things that are written in it. So hopefully what we're doing and looking at this is experiencing that hearing in a way that can transform us and bring us closer to God so that we could keep it and experience the blessing of it. So just to recap, apocalyptic literature's a lot different than the other 26 books in the New Testament. Now, there are some apocalyptic writings in the Old Testament and sections that are apocalyptic, like in the Gospels, but we read Revelation a lot different than we do the other books, and it's important to recognize that. Today, we're going to transition out of chapter 1, because we talked about how Revelation was a revelation from Jesus to an angel or messenger, to John to an angel or messenger to the churches. and the kind of the imagery behind it, and Jesus being the Son of Man. But today we're moving on, and Jesus, the Son of Man, is still talking. And this is the part of Revelation that actually I've always loved. It's where we get into letters to the churches. This is where Jesus speaks a message to seven different churches that are historic churches, specific churches, and he's got specific messages for them all. Even though there are seven different letters to churches, there's a pattern kind of throughout each of the seven letters. And the first pattern is this. Pattern number one is a command to write the angel. So we're going to look at Revelation 2:1, and it says this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. So right here, we see specifically where this church is. So we're going to pause for a moment and talk about Ephesus. Because if you're familiar with church at all, if you're not, by the way, we're glad to have you, and we hope you feel comfortable. There's no reason to be intimidated. But if you've been a part of church for a while or know a little bit about the Bible, Ephesus is the city that's going to stand out the most to it. Because we have a biblical book called Ephesians, and then in the book of Acts, it talks about the church in Ephesus. So it's the most familiar one to us. But we're going to talk a little bit about what Ephesus was like back when this was written, which we think was somewhere in the mid-90s, maybe, of the first century. So about 60 years or so after Jesus had died and resurrected and ascended into heaven, we're looking at Ephesus. Ephesus was a thriving city. It was one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. Again, it was thriving. And it rivaled cities like Rome and Corinth and Alexandria in importance. There was lots of wealth there. There was even a temple to someone called Artemis or Diana, and it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So it made the list. They even have, if you were to go today and visit Ephesus, it's in modern-day Turkey, you would probably be impressed by like really wide streets, and they have a theater that could seat 25,000 people. Now that's big. Huge. So it was a huge city. It was a thriving metropolitan area. There was lots of trade, lots of different people that were involved in it. And there's a legend. So again, this isn't solid history. It's a legend that may or may not be true. But supposedly, the Apostle John settled Mary, Jesus' mother, in Ephesus. In the Gospels, we're told that Jesus has John take care of his mom. And according to legend, she settles in Ephesus. So it's possible that Mary was part of the church in Ephesus. If you see a map up right there, that kind of points out John, who's writing Revelation, is exiled on the island of Patmos. And as we talked about last week, exile was more about where he's being sent away from. It looks like he's being sent away from this area was called Asia Minor back then. It's modern-day Turkey. You can see the stars where the seven different churches are located. And if you can kind of see where Patmos is, you see Ephesus is on the mainland in Asia Minor, a little bit north of Patmos. So it's the closest one to Patmos. So that's a little bit about Ephesus and the city. From what we know from the New Testament in the book of Acts, Luke wrote that. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, he wrote that Paul had founded the church on his second missionary journey, but he didn't stay long the first time he was there. But instead, he left his two acquaintances, Priscilla and Aquila, to really build the church up. So Paul kind of left Priscilla and Aquila in charge to help them really build up the church of Ephesus. But then on his next or third missionary journey, when he returned, he stayed in Ephesus for a long time. A lot of people think that it's Paul's longest time in one place, where Paul spent 2 or 3 years just pouring out into Ephesus. A lot of people think that Ephesus was like the golden years of Paul's ministry in some ways. This is what Luke wrote about it in Acts 19:11-12. This is again when Paul returns the second time and really spends a couple of years in Ephesus. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books. See, brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they added up the prices of the books and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God, of the Lord, was growing and prevailing mightily. Things are really happening here in Ephesus. Luke writes, it was just a great time where the word of the Lord was growing and prevailing. So again, a lot of people think that this is Paul's most successful leg of his ministry. This is where miracles were happening, great things. People were burning their pagan scrolls. Something about the power of God was unleashed in a whole new way. But it's not just good news, because Paul was eventually run out. The people who were running the Temple of Artemis, again, this one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, a big moneymaker for Ephesus, were threatened by Paul. So they eventually ran him out of Ephesus. And there's also some reason to think that maybe that exit where Paul had to leave because they were threatening him wasn't the only bad thing, because a lot of people also think that Ephesus had Paul's greatest highs, but also Paul's lowest of lows. It was a both and, where Paul had his darkest of moments. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul wrote this, "I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus." And last week we mentioned he talked about the troubles that he suffered in Asia, how it was far beyond his ability to endure, so that he despaired of life itself. There's a good chance that Paul, he's talking about Asia, is talking about Ephesus. So something in Ephesus, the place where Paul had these incredible highs, where people come into Christ, the Spirit of the Lord was at work mightily, but also he talked about wild beasts. He was run out of town, and seemingly he had moments where he just despaired. It got more than he could endure. Life got so bad and so dark. Then after Paul's ministry in Ephesus, we move on. He's going back home, and he's on a place, an island called Miletus, and he sends for the elders in the church of Ephesus, and he meets with them. And he tells the leaders in the church of Ephesus, again, where maybe Paul had his longest run, 2 or 3 years at a time, and had high highs and low lows, but a church that was important to him, because we know he wrote a letter later. He'd write Ephesians to them, and he had a lot of affection for them. But he gathers the elders, and it's this really emotional goodbye. He tells them, "I'm never going to see you again." And they hug, and they cry, and they say goodbye. And this is, he warns these leaders to guard themselves. And this is what he says to them in Acts 20, 29 through 30. Again, keep in mind, Paul's talking to the elders, the leaders, the church in Ephesus. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So Paul was making some sort of a prediction. His last, it's an emotional goodbye. He says, some of you are just going to go off the deep end. And you're going to turn into savage. You're going to attack the flock. You're going to draw people away from Christ. So there we have it. Again, later, Paul wrote Ephesians. And we also know that when Paul wrote to Timothy in a letter we call 1 Timothy, that Timothy was in Ephesus. So Paul didn't just leave and he was gone forever. Paul still has this relationship with Ephesus into the last days. So, okay, well, enough of Ephesus, right? Let's go back to the letter in Revelation. We talked about the first pattern. Now the second pattern, pattern two in these letters to the churches, is that there is a self-description of Christ that is related to the vision of chapter 1. So the Son of Man, Jesus, has this vision to John, and he describes him. So there's a similarity in the letter of that vision, a part of that vision, and let's look at what that is. So Revelation 2:1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." You see in the notes there, it compares where that's written in the first chapter, that vision of the Son of Man. So we've already covered Ephesus, we could say, had a glorious history. Could you imagine if here at Meridian we could boast like, "Hey, Paul used to be a pastor here." You know, I mean, the past pastors, I'm sure, were great. But, I mean, or somebody famous, you know, or Billy Graham was a part of this when he, like, we would remember that. Or there was this one time when, you know, this happened, and handkerchiefs would even, that touched him, would bring healing. Like we would remember and celebrate that. So I don't think it's a stretch to say that Ephesus has this glorious history. And now, a generation or two later, Paul's gone, and he's been gone for a long time. So now they probably tell some stories about what it was like in the days of Paul. As we know, maybe they focused on the highlights, but we know there were some low moments too. But those days are gone. Paul is gone for Ephesus. And you kind of wonder, when a figure like Paul leaves, wonder if they lost a little hope too. Like, wouldn't it be nice? I know I think about this sometimes like a question I have no idea the answer to. Wouldn't it be nice just to have Paul with us still today? Paul, what should we do about this? They didn't have that anymore. But this is like a reminder here. There's one who holds the seven stars. There's one who holds the churches in his hand. And it's the one who walks among them. The seven golden lampstands is the seven churches. So even though Paul is gone, the one who called them is not gone. He is still walking among them. They can't see him, but he is still with them. He's not gone. And this is like a reminder. Jesus has given this letter. Yeah, Paul may be gone now, but I'm not. I walk among you. Let's look at the next pattern then in these letters to the churches. The third pattern is that after this, a commendation usually follows. Or this is something good that you're doing, in other words, is usually the next part. It doesn't always happen. There's a couple, we say usually, because two of them have an exception here, Sardis and Laodicea. There's not really a commendation there. There's not good that Christ praises. But in Ephesus, there is some good for him to praise. He says this in Revelation 2:2-3, I know your deeds, that your labor and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. And you have put those who call themselves apostles to the test, and they are not. And you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured on account of my name and have not become weary. Now that is high praise. I mean, this is a church with grit. This is a church with resiliency. They didn't just fall apart after Paul left. They weren't just out there. They didn't let anybody come in. There were some evil people who tried to, and Paul even had warned the leaders about that. It seems like they listened to Paul pretty well. So there's so much praise in this. Like, what else, you know, what else could you say? Like, it sounds like Ephesus has arrived. But, unfortunately, there's a fourth pattern. Accusation usually follows in these letters. A couple exceptions there, Smyrna and Philadelphia, but unfortunately for Ephesus, they get part of the accusation. What's going wrong? In Revelation 2:4-5, this is what Christ says to the church of Ephesus. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, what does that even mean, that they've left their first love? Like, how does one go about this process? They'd done so many, they'd been doing so well, they'd persevered, they'd not tolerated evil, they'd not tolerated false teaching. Like, what does this even mean? It can be difficult, but this is kind of the heart of the passage, and we're going to come back here to this at the end. Because this is, I think, where we get our takeaway or the something that we can do about it. So we're going to move on. But as we think about this, there was a time when Jesus in his ministry was walking with his disciples, and they were in Jerusalem, and they were amazed by the beauty of the city. The temples, like, everything just looked so great. And Jesus said, hey, it's not going to last. Every stone is going to be knocked down. And they asked, well, when's this going to happen, and when's the end? And one of the things that Jesus says to them, he talks about false teachers, he talks about rumors of war, he talks about earthquakes and famines, and he talks about people who will fall away from him. And this is one of the things that he says is in Matthew 24:12. Most people's love will become cold. Most people's love will become cold. So again, this is kind of the heart of what we're talking about today. We're going to go on and look at the rest of the letter before we come back to this. What does it mean that most people's love will become cold? So moving on in Revelation 2:6, Jesus says this. And this isn't really part of a pattern. This is something that he adds. It's more commendation. But you have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, that begs the question, who are the Nicolaitans, right? From what we can gather, there's not like universal consensus on who exactly they were, what this meant. But from what it seems that Nicolaitans were people who kind of had a way of looking at grace, where grace, the grace of Christ and the freedom of Christ meant freedom to do whatever. And it turned the grace of Christ into a license to sin and a compromise, where there's a compromise with the world in terms of immorality, sexual immorality, like the standards of the world were just embraced, and idolatry. Like it was, everybody's doing this and it's not that big a deal kind of grace kind of teaching is what we think that this means. And we see Ephesus didn't go for this. They didn't get all their cues about idolatry and sexuality from the culture. They were looking to Christ for that. All right, so let's move on in the letter. There's a fifth pattern in the letter. And the fifth pattern is a promise to those who overcome with a call to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is really important for us because this is what we're really trying to do with Revelation is to hear what the Holy Spirit's trying to say to the churches. Because whatever he's saying to the church in Ephesus is something that he wants to say to us too. What it means to them, it means to us. So we need to really pay attention to what the Spirit is saying. So Revelation 2:7 says, "The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God." Over and over throughout Revelation, one of the themes is overcoming. The person, look around at the people near you. Those people that you're looking at right now, they're going through things you have no idea that they're going through. There are some struggles they're going through. There are some situations they're going through that's hard. And they might not be telling anybody about it, but there are some tribulations in their lives that you don't know anything about. And maybe if they're having a bad day and a little short with you today, give them some grace. Because the people around us is kind of like we have some maybe trials. We're going through things other people don't know about. So do the other people. And a big encouragement to the church, a challenge, is to be overcomers. There's a lot of things that are just pulling us down. Gravity pulls us down, pulls us away from Christ because he's lifted up and he draws people. But there's gravity that pulls us down. But there's hope of overcoming in Christ. So how do we apply this message? What is it that the Spirit's trying to say? Like only you can really answer that. But again, I want to turn back again to that passage that we just were at, Revelation 2, 4 through 5, and think about these words and think about what Christ is telling them to do. There are a few action steps in here. "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So kind of three things here. The church in Ephesus was told to remember. Remember the glory days of Paul. Remember when you first came to Christ. Remember some of those highs. Remember some of the struggles, but remember what this is all about. Repent. Man, when you're off in the wrong direction, turn back around to Christ. Repent. Come back. And then return. Return to do what you did at first. Come back to what you were doing at first. Do that again. Go back to those early days. I think a lot of times human beings, us human beings, I know I'm like this, so maybe I'm just projecting myself, but we want the latest and greatest thing. We want some new revelation. You know, we want to know that the new thing that we can do, some mystery that we haven't discovered yet, and if we just get that, then things will be awesome. But sometimes I wonder if we just need to return to what's of first importance. Just go back to the first things first. Go back to the first love. So as always, our mission here is to make disciples who make disciples. It's a call to follow Jesus. And so today we're just going to create a little quiet-ish space. And if you want to follow Jesus, or if there's repenting or returning or anything that you want to say to God, or just want to have a moment with God, we're going to have some quiet time, and I just want to encourage you to speak to God or to listen, and maybe tell him you want to follow him or return or whatever. But let's just have a few moments of quiet here. That Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and well among us today. That Holy Spirit that spoke to the churches in Asia Minor in 90-some is here today speaking to us. He's here with us. So, last mystery, right, of today. What's the deal with the Bible and the weddings? You know, is it just a way to say happy anniversary to my parents? Because I've been known to do things like that. Happy anniversary again, by the way. Mom and Dad. But one of the reasons why I keep this Bible is because I have this great memory of my grandparents, and kind of see the picture in the middle, the heart box is the picture of them on their wedding day, and then the picture of the ones in green, the golf course behind them, that's them older. But they've been gone for several years now. But one of the prevailing memories that I have is taking Jenny to go meet my grandparents, because my image of their marriage is that they just adored each other. My grandma was like the sweetest person you'll ever meet. My grandpa was a gruff, grumpy complainer kind of dude, but they worked well together, and she kind of had Lil Pearl. We'll use his middle name since he's not here right now. But they had this great marriage, and they adored each other, and I always knew that about them. But when I brought Jenny to meet him, one of the things my grandpa, they just love Jenny, but one of the things they said is, he looked at me, he said, "Daniel, I hope you love Jenny half as much as I love your grandma. And I hope you guys have half as good a marriage as we've had." Now, he wasn't wishing our marriage worse or whatever. He was just saying, it's been so good for, even half as much of this is too much. And I love that image of my grandpa. I don't know how many years, decades after their wedding day in August of 53, decades later, still looking at his first love and saying, this is great. This Bible helps me remember to keep the first love first, return to the first love over and over. It reminds me that love never ends, and it reminds me that just because my grandma and grandpa were gone and he was lost, because she went first, he was lost. But one of the things that I said to him at the funeral was, this isn't the end, you'll see her again. And the hope is, they had a wedding a long time ago, but there's another wedding coming. And it's talked about in Revelation. So it's that hope of love never ending, another wedding is coming. This is what it's written about what's coming, a future that's coming for us in the church. For those who return to their first love. We return to our first love because there's something great coming. We don't want to miss out on the wedding. Revelation 19:7. Let's rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are the first and the last. You are the holy Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. There are so many distractions and pressures and tribulations in this world that can divert us from our first love. Holy Spirit, if we have in any way left our first love, remind us of what we have fallen from. Help us to repent and return. May we hear what the Spirit says to the churches and keep those words so that we can overcome. May we never move past our first love. May we never get over how the Son of God was hanging on a cross for us. May we never lose our sense of wonder over the love of God. May we never forget the hope that we have for eternal life and the ending of a bride and a groom and a wedding by a glassy sea. In Jesus' name, amen.